we're going to look at the cross today. And namely, we're going to look at his cross briefly, but we're also going to consider our cross because they're somewhat intertwined, but they are absolutely and uniquely distinct. He had the only cross to bear that would purchase life and purchase salvation for mankind. So I am very glad that we don't have to bear his cross. We're not called to do that, and we're not deluded and deceived in thinking that that's our role. Having said that, he did set a pattern that those who believe on him, we're going to go through some stuff, not like he did in dying for mankind, but yet Paul said we do have a cross to bear. It's not dramatic as his cross, but there is a cross as we identify with the Lord, as we learn how to submit our will to him, as we begin to take up and learn obedience, we discover that at times his will can cross our will, thus the cross. And so again, we're going to look a bit at his cross, and we're going to look at the, you know, toward the majority of the time today at ours. This is something you don't always hear about, but there's power always, and there's life on the other side of any cross that we bear. So we're to have the same attitude, even though we're not going to bear the cross that Jesus bore, but yet there's an attitude that he demonstrated that we're to imitate. If you'll go to Philippians 2 this morning, he left us an example, and in verse 1 of chapter 2 of Philippians, Paul said, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same joy, being in one spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others, what, better than yourselves. Each of you should not only look to your own interests, but also to the interest of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. We're not called to do what he did 2,000 years ago, but he is calling us to the same attitude. Okay, so again, we're not deluded. There's no Messiah complex. There's only one Christ. He alone is deity. We understand that. But we're to have that same attitude that he modeled, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And we know because he did that, therefore God exalted him and gave him the name above every name. And that's just what happens when you're obedient. There will be power, there will be life, there will be exaltation on the other side. But he did not regard equality with God something to be grasped. He took on the form of a servant. He humbled himself, and so he modeled a way of servanthood. He modeled a way of humility. He modeled the path of not taking up his own interest, because if you'll remember in the garden, as he was contemplating obeying the Father, it wasn't some little trite thing to consider. I mean, it says that he sweated drops like blood when he was pondering that baptism. He even prayed, if there's any other way to purchase redemption, if there's any other way, Lord, please take this cup from me, but nonetheless, not my will, but your will be done. So he was tempted in that moment to take another route, yet for redemption's sake, he went the distance, and aren't we glad? So again, verse 5 says, our attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And so as we look at his cross, we want to consider, again, salvation and reconciliation that are very real and very powerful. They didn't come cheap. They did not come cheap. In Colossians, if you'll go over a book, sometimes you can remember these epistles. Girls eat popcorn. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, or General Electric Power Company, if that helps you. But anyway, Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. It talks about God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, Jesus, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace. And aren't you glad he did? There's a lot of hostility today. There was a lot of hostility then. But it says he was making peace. How? Through his blood. How? Shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your mind because of your evil behavior. But now he's reconciled you. How? By Christ's physical body through death, to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. Also go over a chapter into chapter 2, and we'll pick up in verse 13. Paul said to the church of Colossae, he said, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, how? Nailing it to the cross. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, how? Triumphing over them, how? By the cross. The cross, even though on the front side it looks like death, it looks like you're undoing, it looks like it's over. The Bible said, had the God of this world known, he never would have crucified the King of Glory. Had he known that there was a backside of the cross, that there was resurrection on the other side, that there was power on the other side. And see, it's the same to us. When God calls us into something, it may appear to be the death of you. Oh, that's going to cost me. Oh, gosh, life as I know it is over. I remember when God was calling me to really come out of the world and serve him. I remember thinking, life as I know it is over. And you're thinking, oh gosh, what am I going to lose? What am I going to give up? How many of y'all know that's an improper mindset? I mean, if he gets my life and I gain his life, who gets the better deal? And I've been 30 years into this thing, and I'm telling you what, he is no man's debtor. He just blesses and pours out favor, and there is power on the other side of our perceived death as it relates to obedience, and as it relates to yieldedness, and as it relates to our submission. The same thing with him. He disarmed the powers, the rulers of this world, the demonic host. He stripped them and made a show of them publicly triumphant in it. I mean, you're talking about a Rocky V movie. I mean, that's some tough stuff right there. How did he do it? The cross. Instead of trying to preserve his life, he laid it down and won the victory due to submission. Who would ever think that humility is a powerful weapon of warfare? Who would ever think that yieldedness and submission would be reckoned as powerful? Who would ever consider that a true weapon of victory? I mean, we think it's dog eat dog, bless God, defend your rights and demand respect. Don't you let anybody get one over on you. And, you know, and certainly, you know, on some level, you want to be wise and street smart, but you don't want to be humanly clever where we're discarding the principles of Scripture that are there all along, because there's power on the other side of our identification with the Lord. And so this was a powerful act. He purchased our salvation due to the cross. And next week, we're going to rah-rah celebrate his resurrection, Easter, but there's no Easter unless there was first a crucifixion, okay? And we don't like to go there many times because it's morbid, but there's no rah-rah Easter lilies, woo, Easter, and food with family and celebration of victory unless there was a death. There's no resurrection unless something has first died. And we're all about the resurrection. I want to experience his resurrection. I want to know his resurrection power. Yeah, baby, yeah. Well, what about the identification of his sufferings? People want a testimony, but they don't want the test. You know, it's like, I want a story. Do you really want a story? Do you really? And so there's that which has the appearance of, I'm dying. But Jesus conquered death. Where, O death, is thy sting? It's been swallowed up in victory. It's an illusion. And he's put everything under his feet. And the last enemy is that of death. As believers, we're not to fear death. We're only to fear God. What we fear, we worship. Fear is an expression of worship. People talk about how dark it is and what the enemy is up to. It's like, don't obsess with him. Obsess with God. He's not your creator and your Lord. The Lord God is. And so fear is an expression of worship. That's why God says, fear only me. Fear only me. I'll take care of all the other stuff. But there is a cross involved. He had a cross to bear. Thank God he did it and he went the distance. We too have a cross to bear in life. Reformer Martin Luther called Christianity a theology of the cross. A theology of a cross. And if there were such a thing as a crossless Christianity, it would cease to be Christianity. Now, I know there are those times that there will be those that will say, if you want peace, if you want joy, you know, if you want da-da-da-da, pray this little prayer. And there's a measure of reality to that. But there's also some real sober, you know, price to pay in identifying with the Lord. So, you know, I finally realized if I can just go ahead and die, then I can really just get the show on the road. If I, you know, it's like if I can go ahead and let God deal with my reputation and building my kingdom and what do people think? I mean, instead of dying by 1,000 paper cuts, why not just go ahead and die, throw the towel in, and then let's just go ahead and get this thing going. Hello? You know, I mean, a dead man can't be nervous. A dead man doesn't worry about what people think. You're talking about freedom when you just, you're free from the snare, because the Bible says the fear of man brings a snare. Bible says the wicked flee when no one's pursuing, you're running and no one's chasing you. But the righteous are as bold as a lion. There's freedom in knowing it just doesn't really matter at the end of the day. So many people concerned, what do they think about me? Well, all they care about is what you think about them. It's a cycle. You're fretting, what do they think about, you know, and I know, I can remember when I first got right with God, because I was a bit of a rowdy before I came to know the Lord. And when I got right with God and I would stand up and I would preach, I remember my fraternity brothers would go up there and they would stand with me to support me in case I had any hecklers or someone trying. And they thought, I don't necessarily know everything he's saying, but man, he's gutsy to take a stand. I like that. I mean, one of my friends I ran into a couple weeks ago, he used a term I can't use. He said, well, I remember when you stood up, you know, for what you believed. And I thought that was quite, and he used a term I can't use in here, but I remember I felt like when I finally, after counting the cost for about 9 months of my own Gethsemane, when I finally got to that point and I said, all right, I surrender, pinned, you've got me. I thought, I have so been in the world, I've got to make this thing ironclad. So I called up everyone I knew and I told everyone, I just want you to know I'm serving the Lord. I'm going into ministry. I thought I have got to seal the deal so that there's no way back. I called friends in New York. I called friends all over the nation just to let, I just want to go on the record, you know, because I didn't want a way back in. And when you get right with God, it's good sometimes to go on the record like a college student. It's like, you know, tell your sweet mate, just don't bring the dope into my room. I'm not going to smoke it. And if you go ahead and draw a line in the sand, they won't bother you with it. Just go, you know, and it doesn't mean that you're being sanctimonious and all of that, but just let them know without apologizing. Sometimes they're always apologizing. I'm sorry, you know, as if, you know, it's like, well, no, I'm not going to apologize for standing for what's right and have the backbone of a noodle. I mean, no, I mean, I'm not going to be self-righteous about it, but, you know, thanks, but no thanks. You know, it's like the one girl that was virtuous and all of her girlfriends were making fun of her, you know, you little virgin, you know, you've never experienced life, till finally she had it up to here and she said, listen, I can be like you anytime I want, but you can't be like me. Now, we believe in secondary virginity, that Jesus, his blood, he can cleanse and give us a second chance. But in other words, anyone can just run the way of the pack. Anyone can just walk off the cliff. Where are you going? I don't know, but this is where everybody's going. Anyone can do that. It doesn't take any moral fiber to say, wait a minute, think, why are we going this way? Time out. Why are we going this way? And it doesn't mean that you're looking to be contrary or you're looking to be a nonconformist, but if doing what's right means being a nonconformist, then so be it. I want his favor. And if I'm obsessing with having favor with you, I may not have favor with him. And at the end of the day, if I have to choose, I must have favor with him. So if I have favor with you, that's a bonus from God. Matter of fact, the scripture says, fear God, you'll have favor with men. The irony is that those that are looking for favor with men because it's a man-pleasing thing, they lose out with God and man, because you can tell they got that little syrupy little man-pleasing thing on them, and you don't respect that. It's like, who are you, really, at the end of the day? And you got these chameleons. It's just, I'll just do just like me. Just please. And it's like, if we'll just do right by the Lord, by his grace, favor will come as a byproduct, but it's not the intent. Because we know we're loved by him, we can stand before, you know, the jury of any man's counsel. And Paul said, it's a little thing to be judged by you. It's a little thing to me to be judged by you. I mean, if you like me, great. If you don't, doesn't really matter, because I've got this overwhelming affection coming down from this holy God, and it so fills my cup, I'm not needy. I'm so whole on the inside. I don't have to color outside the lines for a high, as it were. But again, a theology of the cross. Theology of the cross. What's the universal symbol of Christianity? The cross. And isn't it somewhat ironic that this cross, which is an instrument of death, is sported by so many people that don't really know him? I told a story a couple of weeks ago about Lawrence Taylor wearing the cross in his ear, and our friend who challenged him on that. I remember back in the 80s, Ozzy Osbourne had a fascination with the cross. We know Madonna had a fascination with the cross. Interestingly enough, the symbol of the cross, Marilyn Manson, on and on. But in view of our cross, again, this dynamic happens when his will crosses our will, hopefully resulting in obedience. So how do we yield? And learning how to yield is what we in fact call Christianity. I love the proverb in Proverbs 14:12 that reads, there's a way that seems right. Can you say seems right? To a man, but the end thereof leads to death. There's a way that seems right to a man. What's the way that seems right? Self-preservation, protecting your own reputation, pride, trying to build your own reputation and living for supposed respectability, idolizing our desires at the expense of truth, being God of our own lives, living for self. There's a way that seems right, but it doesn't pay off in the end. In this Alpha course, one of the little icebreakers in small groups began by asking, if you could ask God any one question, what would it be? And one guy just got vulnerable. He said, I'd like to ask God, how have I made such a mess of my life? How did I do this? You know, instead of living 30 years and then realizing, I did it all wrong, we want to learn the principles of God now, so that we can live right and have no regret. I know that when I've been in a witnessing situation before and someone was sticking their lanky finger saying, I don't believe it, I don't agree with what you're saying, and they say, well, how do you know? I said, well, if I'm wrong, all I've done is live an upright, moral life. But if you're wrong, in other words, there's nothing to lose. It's rational, it's right. It's law, and it's all by the grace of God. Y'all realize we have nothing to boast in. We're all candidates of grace in this room. We realize that there are no boasting rights here. We are all under construction. We are all recipients of his grace. We all had a former life, whether it was dramatic or not dramatic. I know our friend Tom Jackson, who's leading our church plant in Scotland, you know, he got saved about like 4. You know, yeah, he had a mighty deliverance from Snickers bars. But I mean, not everyone has the same story, but you don't have to feel that if you don't have this dramatic testimony that that's the greatest testimony, as I sidestepped all the mess. That's the greatest test. But if you didn't and you had to go through the school of hard knocks, thank God that his grace found you when it did. So there's a way that seems right. Again, just living for self, living for self. But if we were to take that same text and invert it, it would say something like this. There's a way that doesn't seem right to a man, but the end thereof leads to life. What's the way that doesn't seem right to a man? The way of the cross, where you die to self in view of a bigger principle, in view of a bigger value. And it looks like in the beginning, I'm going to lose. And then you find yourself winning. did it not look like Good Friday, Jesus was going to lose? Were the hordes of hell not mocking? Ah, if you're the Son of God, you know, get yourself, save yourself. If, you know, it looked like he was losing. And a lot of times for Christians, you'll find those periods where on the front, it looks like that to see if you'll pass through that threshold of obedience. And then you find out on the other side, let God be true and every man a liar. Let God be true and every man a liar. There's power on the other side. The way of the cross. Guys, it's a mystery. I don't understand it. It's just the way of the kingdom. It's a paradox that in order to live, we die. Somehow in losing our lives, we find them. Go figure. It's amazing. Those that are running after their lives come up empty. We talked a couple of weeks ago, I'm going to go find myself. I'm going to go to Hawaii, find myself. And we said, if you don't know who you are now, you won't know who you are there. A geographical location is not going to all of a sudden drop, you know, a revelation in your heart. Oh, this is who I am. If we're confused now, we'll be confused then. If we're despondent now, we'll be, you know, we'll just be a little darker, have a little better tan, a little vitamin D increase. But other than that, we're going to still be in the same boat. But the mystery, the paradox that identifying with what's right, submitting to God, somehow we find our lives. The Gentiles are always running after saving their life, accumulating. Jesus said, you know, seek first, you know, his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added. It'll just be a byproduct. You do right by God, he'll do right by you. It's just the way of faith. And if it's not true, we can prove him in this. If it's not true, then let's just go tell everybody. It doesn't work. It's just not true. I tried to yield my heart to God. It just doesn't work. And we can go just tell everybody. It's just a hoax. It doesn't work. You know, next week we're celebrating again the resurrection and all these theories of the disciples stole the body. I mean, why would you be willing to die and be crucified upside down knowing you stole the body? If it wasn't real, in your right mind, who would be willing to die that way? If you knew you stole the body, who would want to do that? But it is real. And thank God for it. The mystery of the cross. If we save our lives, we'll lose it. If we lose our lives, we'll find them. People all the time trying to find themselves coming up empty, confused, despondent. More questions than ever. The paradox of it all. We need to get out of our mind into his mind. People talk about, oh, I feel like I'm losing my mind. Good. Lose it. Now get into his mind. Get out of our wisdom. And a lot of times when God's first calling you, he'll shake you and you're thinking, what's happening to me? What is this? Is something wrong with me? He said, I'm going to shake everything I can shake that can be shaken. I'm going to shake marriages, institutions, relationships, what you're putting your faith in. I remember as a high schooler, my two favorite and respected institutions were Wachovia and Merrill Lynch. I turn around now, where'd they go? I'm going to shake everything that can be shaken. And that's why we want to build on the rock. Hello? I mean, things come, things go. You know, you put your confidence in something, you turn around, it's gone. There's no sure footing. How do you know? Jesus is constant, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the God that changes not. I know that when God was first striving with me to follow him, it was an issue of will. Oh, the will of man is an interesting thing, is it not? God was striving with my will. And I had been building my life. And it was an issue of the willingness to give up and give over my life. I had been building my kingdom, my reputation, et cetera, et cetera. And he was trying to teach me how to let go and trust. And then when God wrestled me into ministry, it was a whole nother round of consecration and learning how to give my will to him, just like Jesus yielded and submitted to his Father. And I would find that in those early days, God would set me up time and time. You know what it means to be set up by God? He would set me up and was requiring that I lose face and requiring that I identify with him and requiring that I stand up and requiring that I be bold. And I tell you, it wasn't die easy. It was die hard because I was so entrenched in the world. So when he was calling me out, he was committed to getting me over that hump of who is in control. And it was interesting, he would speak to my heart at such inappropriate times, it seemed. I can remember when I first went into ministry, I was in Chapel Hill, I was a campus minister at UNC, and I was learning, you know, hearing the voice of God, and God was, you know, challenging me to come up. And in those early days, a lot of what we did was radical because that's just where we were at that time in our lives. And I remember living at Old Well Apartments in Carrboro. And I can remember one day I was out at the swimming pool and I was like a whopping 4 months in the ministry and was not that long even just out of the world. I got right with God and went in the ministry. It was all like a bam, bam. It wasn't get right with God. And years later, I mean, God did a quick work. He did a thorough work. But I remember it was like a Saturday afternoon and all these college students were flocking out at the swimming pool at Old Well Apartments. And people have their radios and their boom boxes. And they're drinking their beer. I'm just flooded with college students. And I'm out there with my Ray-Bans and trying to read my little book. And out of nowhere, this thought, I mean, I'm minding my own business. And this thought hits my brain, stand up and preach. I thought I rebuked that in the name of Jesus. And I mean, God was always just cornering me. And I'm just like, you know, and when I did get right with God, I was only 2 years removed from the people that were seniors at Carolina. And there were people that I had partied with just a few years before. And I'd had these opportunities to get in the, I was in the SAE house. I got in the Deke house. I got in the Kyo house. I got in the Tried-Out house. It was funny. I'm going in there and looking at the same people. And some people turned out just because they were curious, what happened to him? What in the world? And they wanted to come just to hear what in the world happened. But I remember here I am, I'm at the swimming pool, and this idea, this thought, it didn't originate with me. I would have never come up with that. Stand up and preach. And I'm like, oh God, you know, and I'm just dying and I'm, you know, sweat, you know, like drops of blood. Lord, if there's any way this cup can pass for me. But I'm sitting there counting the cost. I'm like, oh no. You know, but what, I got my cool on. I mean, I got my bands on. And I felt like the only way to be able to maneuver is get up on the diving board. Well, anyway, I didn't do it. Didn't do it. And I went and I talked to someone older than the Lord. I said, I was at the pool, I was minding my own business, and this impression hit me, and I was new in the things of the Lord. This impression just hit me, stand up and preach, and they started laughing. They said, yeah, that was probably the Lord. I'm like, really? So I was like, all right, God, just give me another chance. And so weeks later, I was there, and there was just a handful of people, and that same impression hit, and I'm like, oh, God. And I put my head down in my hands, and I'm counting the cost until finally, it was probably 2 minutes. It felt like 50 years later. I resolved I'm going to do it, and I look up, and the handful of people that were there, they were walking out from the pool. I'm like, yes, I didn't have to do it, but maybe God wanted just to see if I was willing to do it. But I remember running into that same pocket of people later, preaching to them, speaking to them, and just sharing what God had done in my life. And they said, yes, it is for us. It is for us. There's always something on the other side of obedience. And when you're learning to step out, there's room to grow. There's grace. And he takes time with us. But I remember those early days. I can remember going into McDonald's on Franklin Street on a Friday night, and all the high schoolers in Chapel Hill would just pour in to McDonald's. And there were times I felt like God would put something on my heart, but because I was by myself, I would try to use scripture to deflect it. And I'd say, but Lord, you sent them out in twos. You know, so here I'm standing with a buddy. I'm in this long line of McDonald's. The place is just flooded with high schoolers. And all of a sudden, this impression hits my mind, go in there and preach. And I'm like, but Lord, you sent them out in two. No, get out of here, you know. And I thought, well, I can't use that argument anymore. And then your mind begins to go through, well, you know, I don't know if that would violate some protocol. I could get kicked out. Maybe that would be a reproach. And your mind starts playing. So anyway, I just finally said, all right, I'll do it. I got in. There was one empty booth. I stood up on the seat of the booth and I said, well, Jesus has come to McDonald's. What do you think? And I just began to talk, began to preach a little bit about what it meant to serve the Lord. And as I'm speaking, I recognized a Carolina football player in the corner, and I just felt the eye of the Lord on him. And I just stopped. I said, excuse me, you there. Has anyone ever challenged you before to stand up to serve the living God? And I just got a lock on him. And then I stopped, and then I got down and took an offering, and then I stood at the door. Thank you for coming. Thank you so much for, no, I didn't. I'm just teasing. But anyway, And then I got back in line to order my food, but no appetite at all. I'm just, I had no appetite at all. And then that football player walked by and he said, "Hey, thank you for that." Instead of thinking, "Oh, he's offended," he said, "Thank you for that." And then this guy in another Chapel Hill ministry, campus ministry, came up and said, "You're not going to believe this," because they were there. "We've been praying for this guy for weeks on end. We've been zeroing in. And when you did that, there's no way that he didn't know that God has his number. In the grace of God." It wasn't a thing of exploiting him. It was like God knows you. He knows your address. He loves you. And so there was a time of God just teaching us in those early years how to die, so that at some point it would be second nature. And not that we are standing up on tables these days, but you know, but it was a little bit out there, but it was fun learning how to lose our reputation, how to lose face. And there was a lot of reputation to lose, and there was a lot of face to lose back in those early years. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "For the message of the cross is what? Foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Again, on the other side of every cross in our lives, you'll find life and the power of God. Life is always on the other side. It can feel like death in the moment, but there's life. Frank Sinatra used to sing that famous song, "I did it my way." Well, Frank, did it work? Really? At the end of the day, did it work? And that doesn't, even that lyric doesn't sound altogether that noble. "I did it my way." Well, I mean, you know, take a ticket and stand in line. Most people do it their way. That's nothing to write home about. Who will dare do it the honorable way, the noble way? You see, there's no wisdom against following the Lord. When we truly come to the Lord, we stop doing it our way and we begin looking to his lordship. And until his lordship is established in our lives, there's always a wrestling. And those early years, there was a wrestling initially until I threw in the towel and I said, "Penn, you're Lord. We've established that. You have control. You have the leadership. I'm yours. And it doesn't mean that we're perfect, but we can do all in our power to yield to him a perfect heart. And he's going to help us along the way. But there was a wrestling. Have you ever experienced the wrestling of the Lord before? It's a funny thing, isn't it? Can you imagine an artist trying to paint a rendering of wrestling with the Lord, what that would look like? You know, a little peep squeak, you know, and then God is just, you know, just ripping, you know, every muscle popping, you know, but yet we're wrestling with him. And but God contends with us. Again, on the front end, we're thinking we're dying. He's going, "Oh, if you only knew what was on the other side of your obedience." We've shared this before. It'd be like getting a knock on your door 2 a.m. "Open up. This is the police. We have a warrant to search your apartment, your condo, your house." You're like, "Oh, you got to be kidding." You slop out of bed. You open the door, and sure enough, they have a warrant to search your house. You're like, "Oh, gosh, what? Come on in. Do what you want. Search wherever you want. But whatever you do, don't look in the bottom drawer of that chest right there." Where's the first place they're going to look? Bottom drawer of that chest. "God, I'll serve you. You're wonderful. I love being a believer, but just don't touch this." God goes, "Thank you. I think I'll take that." The very thing we're holding on to many times can bust our head. We've told the story before of that method of catching monkeys, of putting the banana in the jar tied to a rope in the tree. And in the interior of Africa, the tribesmen would hide in the bushes waiting for the monkeys to reach their hand into the jar, grab the banana, and their fist was so thick they couldn't pull it out of the mouth of the jar. And then they would come with a club, blam, instant monkey stew right there. All the monkey had to do to save its life was what? Let go. The very thing we're holding on to is busting our head many times. "God, I'll serve you. You have it all, but you just can't have this little area here." You see, I mean, what do y'all think for those that are not yet married here? If one day you're engaged and your fiance, you know, these days it's not always the guys proposing to girls. Sometimes it's girls proposing to guys. But what if they said, "I'm going to be the most amazing mate to you, faithful to you, yada, 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 364 days out of the year. But on my birthday, I'm just going to do what I want and I'm just going to get up with someone else." what would you say? Well, thanks. That's just one day out of the year. Wow. Okay. I do. You know, no, you dot their I. What do you mean one day, you know, on your birthday? I mean, who's going to sign up for that? But yet we throw that stuff up to God all the time. God, you're amazing. You're great. I'm going to give you my bad grades. I'm going to give you my dope. You know, I'm going to give you no. But again, boys will be boys. And I got a few little things over here. It's the same proposition. He says, I want it all. Not only the bad stuff, the good stuff, not because he's a party pooper, but because he's got some great things to give us. But it's an issue of trust. Will you let go and see the bounty that I want to bring? And it's going to be eternal. It won't be fleeting. It's not going to have the hangover effect the next day. It's going to be a blessing to you and not a curse. It's the way of faith. And again, our Christian faith, it's not an easy believism, as it were. It's not a cheap grace. There's a real price. God will strive with us to help us. Luke 9:23. The word declares, if anyone would come after me, Jesus said, he must what? Deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. And again, it's not just kind of like, you know, your best life now. I mean, you know, will God bless? Yes, but there is a real sober cross to bear where we have to count the cost, get in the yoke, but the rewards are amazing. Amazing. And it's like, thank God I trusted him there. Thank God I trusted him there. You can look back after you have a few years under your belt and you could say, I had no idea how this was going to work out. And look what God did here. Look what God did here. Look at what God did here. Like, I can remember when I was getting engaged, I found something just yesterday going through a pile of old stuff where I had recorded some testimonies and I'd forgotten. And that's why it's important to not just think it, ink it. Write down what God has done in your life. And I can remember investing as a single in this man's company, and then it doubled, and that enabled me to buy my dad's bank car from him. And then when I got engaged, this gift came out of nowhere to be able to buy my wife an engagement ring. And then at the wedding, my grandmother said, I'm going to give this, and it enabled us to go on a cruise on our honeymoon. And then when we were moving to Chapel Hill, Darren and Rebecca said, we're going to Korea, stay in our apartment at Old Will Apartment. I mean, you know, these are little things, but when you're in the moment of it, they're big things. They're just big things. It's like here and here and here and here and here displays the faithfulness of God. When I said yes to ministry, my conservative banker dad was thinking, how in the world is that going to work? He was just being a dad wondering, what is that going to look like? And then he stepped back and he began to see miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle of provision and blessing and grace and testimony. And it wowed him. And he became my number one fan. He would secretly tape me back in the early days when I'd go to his Methodist church in Wilson. But he was just being logical and just calculated. How was this? What is this living by faith thing? I mean, you know that God's no man's debtor. A lot of people have appreciation of Jesus until it affects their lifestyle. Until it affects their lifestyle. We pick up our cross daily. They check out. Listen to Philippians 3:18. Now notice the difference. For as I have often told you, Paul is telling the Philippians, before you now, as I have often told you before and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies, not of Christ, but what? Of the cross of Christ. There are many that live, not enemies of Jesus. Who wouldn't appreciate Jesus? He died for you, you know, but they're enemies of his cross. I want the favor. I want the blessing, that identification, that yoke of obedience, that submission. I don't know. Enemies of the cross. They appreciate him, despise his cross when it touches their lives. That's why German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, when God calls a man, he bids him come to the cross and die. Now, I know that sounds somewhat morbid, but again, you have to understand resurrection. It's not just, woe is me, oh rugged cross. It's like there's a temporary death unto a powerful resurrection. So it's not an obsession with death. There's something on the other side. Jesus said, for the joy set before him, he what? He endured it. He knew there was something on the other side. He knew it. Story of Cortez, I've shared it before, when they sailed into a new land. They got on the beach. His first order back to one of his soldiers was burn all of our ships. He said, what? He said, how in the world are we going to get back? He said, oh no, we either conquer or die conquering, but there's no going back. I love that. That's the way Christianity is. Jesus said, if you put your hand to the plow and you look back, you're not fit to be a disciple. It's like, this thing better work because I am putting the all. And he's like, come on, test me, prove me. Test me, prove, dare step out, dare put pressure on my word, because he knows there's a blessing coming around the corner. He knows what he's going to do. You know the favorite text to many of us of Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. You know what witness actually means in the Greek is martyr. I'm going to give you my power to be my martyr, whether living or dying. It doesn't mean a literal martyr, but I'm going to give you the power to identify with me in such a way that you're going to be a dead man, but it's not going to matter. Resurrection is going to so flow through you due to your identification with me, whether living or dying. And the mystery of the cross is absolutely astounding. The paradox of it all, the mystery of it all. It's amazing how in the first church, when there was literal martyrdom, and there's still martyrdom going on today. Matter of fact, our good Chinese friend, I just heard from Christine, Brother Z just got released. He's been in prison for years that we've been working with. Just got released this week. Yay, God. I mean, they're abused. They're tortured. We've met, these generals of the faith. I mean, it's vintage Christianity. It just makes you feel like a nerd when you see the quality of Christianity that they have to live due to the persecution that's in the land. But in the first church, when one Christian would be martyred, seven more people would be born again. I mean, it's just like, again, it's the mystery of the cross. It looks like defeat. It results somehow in victory. It's just the way of the Lord. It's interesting that the only disciple that would identify with Jesus at his death on the cross, y'all remember who that was? John. The Apostle John was the rest of them, they fled the scene. They were so afraid of what would happen to them. John was the only one that dared to identify with Christ and his death. And he was there with a few women. You know, history records that all of the disciples were martyred except for John. Isn't that interesting? I think because he was willing to lose his life by identifying with Christ at the cross, I think Jesus just gave it back to him. Can't prove that, but it just would make sense to me where everyone else was fleeing. And it's a noble call if God's called you to martyrdom. But here he identified, he laid his life down, and I believe that Jesus gave it back to him. Beautiful stories in the first church. Women that were going to be buried alive for their faith, and they put on their wedding dress because they were preparing to meet their bridegroom in that very hour. That's why the scripture says, where, O death, is thy sting? It's been swallowed up in victory. You just can't threaten a person who doesn't care about their life. Amen. You just can't threaten them. Revelation says we overcome the enemy. How? The blood of the Lamb, the word of our testimony, and what? Loving not our lives even unto death. I want to conclude by a story out of the Fox's Book of Martyrs. Great Christian classic. Get your hands on it. But it's a story of Andrew. When Andrew was being killed for his faith. And it talked about his deportment and his composure in that moment. And the rendering reads, Andrew, quote, abiding in his former mind, very constant, answered thus concerning the punishment which they threatened. He would not have preached the honor and glory of the cross if he had feared the death of the cross, whereupon sentence of condemnation was pronounced that Andrew, teaching and enterprising a new sect, and taking away the religion of their gods, ought to be crucified. Andrew, going toward the place and seeing afar off the cross prepared, did change neither countenance nor color, neither did his blood shrink, neither did he fail in his speech. His body fainted not, neither was his mind molested, nor did his understanding fail him, as it is the manner of men to do. But out of the abundance of his heart, his mouth did speak. And fervent charity did appear in his words as kindled sparks. He said, quote, O cross, most welcome and long looked for, with a willing mind, joyfully and desirously, I come to thee, being the scholar of him which did hang on thee, because I have always been thy lover and have coveted to embrace thee. Amazing. The power of real Christianity. And again, we're not looking for some martyr complex. We're not, look, obedience is better than sacrifice. We're not putting ourselves down in an ascetic way. It's just in the simple things every day that God's calling us into, those identifications with Him. But we're standing on the shoulders of giants that have gone before and have paved the way. And it's a glorious thing in our eyes. How many of y'all have heard me tell the story about the 40 soldiers that just would not bow? Have y'all ever heard the story of the 40 soldiers of Christ that lived during the time of Caesar? Anyone heard that? Have I shared that here before? I'll share it then as we conclude, because there are those that just won't bow. I mean, there have been assemblies of Christians before where the KGB would break in and said, "Break up or we're going to kill you." And then they say, "We're going to give you one more warning. If you don't break up this unlawful assembly, we're going to kill you." And then finally, they threw their guns down and said, "Well, we're believers just like you, but we'll only worship with committed believers." And thank God in America, we don't have to deal with that. But there was a time, and there still is today, in certain closed nations where people are paying an incredible price. But I'll close with the story of these 40 soldiers that lived at the time of Caesar. And the tradition was that when Caesar would pass, these 40 Christians, that you had to bow and offer Caesar the sacrifice of incense and declare, "Caesar is my Kyrios," so "Caesar is my Lord." And these 40 Christians just refused to bow. And the word got back to Caesar that these 40 Christians refused to bow. So he told Aglaus, his most rugged soldier, he said, "I want you to deal with those 40 Christians." So they said, "If you don't bow and offer Caesar the sacrifice of incense, then we're going to take your life away." And they began to join arms together, and they began to declare together, "We're 40 soldiers for Christ. We'll look death in the face. We'll be true to our God. We're 40 soldiers for Christ." And history records that Aglaus took those 40 Christians out to a frozen lake, stripped them of their clothes, made them stand on that frozen lake. He said, "If you want to recant in your faith, we've heated up a bathhouse out here and you can save your life." And all through the afternoon and deep into the night, he would hear them out there, "We're 40 soldiers for Christ. We'll look death in the face. We'll be true to our God. We're 40 soldiers for Christ." And then in the early morning, he heard a scream and he looked up, and one of the 40 was running across the lake of ice, went into the bathhouse, and the heat immediately consumed him and he died. And then out in the distance, he could hear them, arms linked, declaring, "We're 39 soldiers for Christ. We'll look death in the face. We'll be true to our God. We're 39 soldiers for Christ." And history records that Aglaus, when he saw their commitment and he saw their resolve, he was so moved that he stripped off his armor, threw down his weaponry, stripped off his clothes, ran and stood with them. They linked arms and they began to sing, "We're 40 soldiers for Christ. We'll look death in the face. We'll be true to our God. We're 40 soldiers for Christ." And the 40 are still honored today because of their commitment. They understood the power on the other side of the cross. Amen. Let's stand together on our feet.